Before we get started, this week, a good friend of ours, Sam Clifton, back in the States, sent us an email to Julie and I in asking us to be praying about a situation that she's aware of. And we're going to stop in just a moment and pray about that as a body. There's a ministry team that is trying desperately to get food to a bunch of people in Sudan right now, in South Sudan. And I'm horrible at maps, if I don't have it in front of me. But they're passing through Uganda, which is where our friend Bree has been with our... She was there at a different time, and then our daughter Bree was there just recently. And her friend Stephanie are with us tonight. But they're trying to get food into South Uganda, or into South Sudan. And they're being blocked at the Ugandan border. Is that, am I opposite? Okay, so they're trying to get into northern Sudan then, I guess. But they're trying to get food into this orphanage. There are a number of children impacted by this fact that there's no food there. It's just not a good situation. And they have asked people to pray. So I want us to pray, because as we've been looking through the book of Acts, that's one of the themes that has been very predominant, isn't it? Every time the body prays, something happens. And so... last week, we looked at it, and Saul encounters the governor in Patmos, and he becomes a believer as they pray over it. Peter is in prison, the church is praying, and he's set free. And I believe that God is bigger than both the Sudanese and the Ugandan government and those who are rebels who are fighting to try and keep this food from getting into these children. And I was thinking about today, I've had breakfast, I've had lunch, and I'll have dinner tonight. But these kids have now on about day 5 of no food. And I could probably stand to lose some weight, but I can't imagine children going without food. So let's go before the Lord as a body. You just pray silently as I lead us corporately. And let's just ask God that he would show a mighty way that even now as we're praying, the strongholds would be broken, this food would get through, these children would get the food and the medicine that they need. So Father, as your children, we come to you and we say, Abba, Father, be with these children and these families who are without, who are not getting the medicine, who are not getting the food that they need because of these rebels and the wars and all that is happening. We pray, God, that in the strong name of Jesus Christ and through the blood of Jesus Christ, which is not only for the forgiveness of sin, but we receive power through that blood, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would allow that food and that medicine and those supplies to get where it needs to get. And we even ask so boldly that it would get there now. Father, in agreement, we come to you because you provide for our needs and you can provide for these children. I think of the vivid picture of those two babies, the twins, who are starving, literally starving to death because of this tragedy. So God, would you show yourself big in such a powerful way? God, we are such a small part of this. We know others are praying, and so we ask, Father, that you would hear our cries and that you would, through your infinite and mighty and powerful wisdom, make a way where there seems to be no way. That you would put blinders on eyes that need to be blinded so they don't see what is happening. That these men that are demanding more money would just be stopped. And God, you would let this food pass through, that these lives of these young children would be saved, that the word of God would be taught to them, and they would grow to be men and women evangelizing their own people. We ask this, Father, for your sake, for your name's sake, and for your children. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you think about that, would you pray for them? And as we hear more from our friend Sam, we'll try and keep you updated with that. But just, it's heavy on my heart. And when I see those pictures of these two twins, and if you want to see them afterwards, I'd be happy to show them to you. It broke my heart. I'm like, Lord, make a way. Because it's so easy for us to kind of take it for granted if we run low on mac and cheese, or we run low on, you know, Frosted Flakes, or as I found yesterday, they're called White Flakes. You can get White Flakes that has sugar on them on the economy, but we take it for granted. But 5 days without food, and these kids need that. So would you be praying about that? Second thing is this coming Saturday, if I didn't mention it already, RMC Men's Ministry, we're going to have our time of breakfast, and then we're going to dig into the chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians together, and then following that, we're going to spend some time working at the RMC, so we'll actually have breakfast there, guys, and I'll send out to the website and to the page the information how to get there. If you don't get it and you want to, make sure you tag me in Facebook or connect afterwards. I'll give you directions, and we're going to meet at 8 in the morning for breakfast. Then we'll have our study in the Word, and then we'll spend an hour or two or three, whatever you've got, and we've got projects for getting the building ready and cleaned and all of those kinds of things. So that'll be a fun day this coming Saturday for the men of the RMC. All right, Acts chapter 13. Let's dive into the Word of God and see what He has for us to learn tonight. We've just been finishing the first part of it when we saw that Saul and Barnabas have made another trip. They've made the journey. They've encountered the sorcerer. And remember, he was running interference. He was the proconsul. He was advisor to the governor. And he was trying to stop Paul from getting in and to preach the word. And he basically said, hey, knock it off. You're perverting and disturbing this process. We're going. He goes to the governor. The governor comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that picking up there at the end of verse 11. Immediately mist and darkness came over him. This is the sorcerer. And he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul, the governor of that island, saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Remember, when you only know a little bit of the information, and we make a decision based upon a small, minute amount of information, our decision may be wrong. I hate to break it to you. I'm learning more and more that I'm wrong an awful lot more than I think I am. And yes, that's being recorded, and yes, that'll be played back to remind me, but it's true. We do, don't we? We get a little bit of information, and we run with it. But that's not all of it. In this case, this guy knew a lot about the law. He had understood the Jewish culture and customs. But this grace thing, this Jesus thing that's being taught was foreign to him. But then he encounters the miraculous power of Jesus Christ through the message and the testimony of those first missionaries to that island. And what happens? His life is radically changed for Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ invades our lives and we allow him, and this is kind of a weird analogy, but I love it because the visual picture and all of it helps me remember it. It's like an Italian eating garlic. It just oozes out of them, doesn't it? Okay, you know what I'm talking about, right? You've been on that crowded bus in Italy, and you're going, whoa, are they growing garlic in this bus? No, it's just everybody's consuming it. And when Jesus consumes us, the thing that should ooze out of us is what? Oh, that was weak. What should ooze out of us? Jesus. Okay? And that's the key thing. And Saul, now we're going to call him Paul, has encountered this as he has introduced this gentleman to Jesus Christ. So verse 13, read with me or follow along. From Pathomas, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga into Pamphylia, and there where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And from Perga, they went on into Poseidon, Antioch. And on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. Now remember, they are still on the mobile, global mission for Jesus. They started in Jerusalem. They're to spread to where? Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They are fulfilling the great commission that God has placed out there. And now they're here and they're in Poseidon, Antioch. And on the Sabbath, they go into the synagogue where all the Jewish people are meeting. And Paul is a Jew, so he can teach there. And he is going to, but what is he going to teach? He's going to teach about the way, about the truth and the life, what we see in John 14:6. And he is going to deliver that to them. And he's going to do it in a very different way. Verse 13, and after reading from the law and the prophets, because remember, they don't have the New Testament yet, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. And standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. I love that. That simple statement. Standing up, Paul motioned to them and he said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles." Remember, a couple chapters ago, Peter has the vision of what was unclean is now clean and what God has brought together. It is okay. And now the Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus Christ and their lives are being radically, dramatically changed. And now they're in the synagogue together. He's encouraged to give them a word. And the word is, hey, not that there's a sale on tacos down the street. It's not that you can get your house cleaned. It's that you can have your life changed by Jesus Christ. And Paul boldly proclaims this encouragement. And I love this. But he's got to give them some context, doesn't he? So let's keep going. The God of people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stays in Egypt. Their mighty power, he led them out of the country. He, God, endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. Let's stop there. There's so much just right in here. As John alluded to, the sermon title is History is History. And you're going, what in the world is that? You can say it a couple of ways, but break it down with me. History is his story. You see that? It's God's story woven through time. The chronicles of time that God orchestrates. And as you know, in Scripture, it says that he numbers our days. He knows how many days we get. March 19th, 1961, the legend began. Does anybody know what happened on March 19th, 1961, that the legend would begin? That's my birthday. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. I knew somebody would get it. Okay. Maybe not a legend, maybe a fable. But anyway, the point is, on that day in history, the best child was born into the Shackelford family. Because I'm the baby, and the babies in the house, right, are the best children, right? All of those who are last born. You know that, okay? But here's the thing. My story is only about who? Me. But his story is all about who? Him. And when we look at history, we need to really look at it as his story. And that's what Paul begins to do here. He stands up and in verse 17 he says, "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers." God chose from the beginning of time that he had a plan. He had a way. And he was going to fulfill it regardless of what you and I do. Now, how many of you this week, without raising your hand and without elbowing or looking at the person next to you, made a decision and then realized afterwards that wasn't the decision I should have made? We can usually all relate to that. And when we look at that, God can still take that situation and he can use it to his glory. He can change those things in our lives that we do, whether we do them purposefully or unintentionally, and he can change that. And the reason he does it is he does it for his glory. Just as we've asked him for those friends in Africa that none of us even know, and none of us in this room have probably met, we are seeking him because we want it for his glory, because it is part of his story. We get to be invited into the drama, if you will, as it unfolds. You are a part of the RMC, the Rejuvenation Ministry Center, you and hundreds of others. And you're going, well, where are the other hundreds? They're scattered around the world. They're globally a part of what's happening right here. And why? Because we're a part of his story. And God chose the forefathers of the children of Israel. And he continues to say on there, he made his people prosper during their days of captivity in Egypt. Do you know that the nation and the children of Israel multiplied several times while they were there? While they were making bricks and doing what they were doing in Egypt, God multiplied the children of Israel. He prospered them. It wasn't the economic prosper that we think of. Oh, I pray that God prospers me and blesses me and I get this and that. It's not that. He grew them in numbers so that their numbers were massive. So that actually when they left the workforce of Egypt and they were on their way to the promised land, I'm sure that Pharaoh probably scratched his head and go, wait a minute, we lost in all this free labor. We got to get them back here. But God had his story being written in and through the lives of the patriarchs and of the children of Israel. He continues to describe to them these words there, because he said, and he was with mighty power, he led them out of the country. God's mighty power, not Moses' mighty power. Because remember, if you go back and you read the story and the account, when Moses went to Pharaoh, one of the biggest struggles that Moses had was going to Pharaoh, wasn't it? I don't want to go. What if he says no? And he goes, and what's he say? No. He keeps getting the same answer. And yet Moses keeps going back because God's story is go and do what I said to do. And as they exit Egypt and they go into heading towards the promised land, God moved with his mighty arms. A couple of days ago, we were moving some furniture, and it was interesting because there were four of us, and we had to lower a piece of furniture from the first floor to the ground floor, okay, and it's outside. So I came up with this great idea that the three of them would be up on top, and they would lower the piece down to me, and with my mighty arms, which are not really that mighty, but I would reach up, and I would catch it by the legs, and I would slide it down, and then we would lower it to the ground. It worked. One of the pieces got some damage to it, but it's okay. It's repairable. But the thing is, it was my arms on the bottom that were holding it as they let go. But the thing is that God's mighty arm never lets go. His children of Israel spend 40 years wandering around, in a sense we would say aimlessly, right? How many times can you go in a circle and go anywhere? You know, and those of you with Fitbits are going, I got 14,000 footsteps today. Great, good for you. Did you go anywhere? You know, running on a treadmill. I mean, think about it. What an endless run, right? Well, I went for 5 miles. No, you didn't. You went around a little belt. You didn't go anywhere. The children of Israel did that for 40 years. And yet, God led them, didn't he? He led them by day by what? What did he use at daytime to lead them?
A cloud.
And what did he do at nighttime?
A fire.
His handiwork leading them, not theirs. Not my puny little arms, but the mighty arms of God moved and led the children of Israel. He endured this. I love this one. This is great for those of us who've raised kids or are raising kids. He endured their conduct, or the other word there would be attitude. They were happy campers in the middle of the desert, weren't they? Oh, they loved it. They looked for the plaid pantries and the 7-Elevens, and they wanted Starbucks, and they were happy, right? No! They were a whining, grumbling, sniveling, complaining people. We want to go back. Why? God is taking you forward. Why do you want to return? And they would whine. And God faithfully, lovingly, compassionately put up with their attitude. Now, it's not unknown to people, but at about the age of probably 12, maybe 13, but definitely by 14, there is an adjustment in a child's attitude, isn't there? And by the age of 18, the joke goes, hire an 18-year-old because they know everything, right? And the reality is, we're no different. I'm just a larger, older 18-year-old. I still get days where I have a bad attitude, where I still whine and grumble and go, really, God? Can't you get... And it's like, and I'm going, I'm a child of God wandering in the desert, and I think I know better than God. And I love the fact that he says he endured. He continued to have long suffering, what we see in the New Testament. He endured with the children of Israel as they grumbled and they complained. And that's not enough, for he endured their conduct for the 40 years in the desert. He overthrew 7 nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. What did the children of Israel do to earn the inheritance of the promised land?
Nothing.
Not a thing. Except be known as God's chosen people. His promised people received his promised land. Did the land belong to the Canaanite people?
No.
Geographically and physically, it may have in that sense, but whose land was it?
God's.
His land. His land for his story. Ready for this? For his people. And he endured with them and then provided for them the promised land. And sadly for these people, as we know, if you've read the story of the children of Israel and their journey out of Egypt, they did not go into the promised land, but their children did. They inherited it, but they didn't get to receive the benefits of it. And yet God still continued to provide. Look at the rest of the story as it continues, the end of 20. And after this, Paul continues, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. He gave them what they wanted. We want judges, okay? You can have judges. We want kings. And he gave them what? Kings, because look what he says next. Then the people asked for a king, verse 21, and he gave them Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. And there's a whole lineage of the tribes of Judah, and Benjamin is of that tribe, and he ruled for 40 years, Saul did. And Saul had his good times, and he had his not so good times. He had his moments he followed God, and he had his moments where he did Saul's things. And again, his story in his people. And then he continues to say, I'm in control of all these things. And look what happens in verse 22. And after removing Saul, God removed Saul. He made David their king, the children of Israel their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Now, I don't know if you've ever had to write a job resume to get a job, but I've written a few, and in human resources for 7 years, I read more than my share of job resumes and references. I never had any that said that. Look at that again with me, because here's God's story being written in David's life. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Boy, if I had that on the bottom of my and the top of my resume, I ought to get hired for everything. But the reality is even David failed, didn't he? But it was still in God's plan to use David. David had a passion and desire for what was right. And as long as his eyes were focused on that prize being that walk in relationship with God, things were glorifying to God. As soon as David and you and I take our eyes off of the prize, the higher calling of Jesus Christ in our lives, we will fail. We will begin to do things in our own strength. We will begin to do things in our own energy. And guess what, people? It is not what God desires. What God desires is for you and I to surrender our lives, to lay them at his feet and say, it's yours. The old hymn goes like this, I surrender all, I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender all. I don't sing that hymn anymore. Do you know why? Because I don't always surrender all to Jesus. I want to. My head says that's the right thing to do. My heart knows it's the right thing to do. But my will, my story is I don't want to. Because as soon as I surrender all to Jesus, he might do something radical in my life. He might make me do something. This week, a very dear friend of mine sends me a picture, actually a week ago, sends me a picture of a hamburger from one of my favorite hamburger joints in the States. Along with it was a picture of a Walla Walla sweet onions. And I won't name him by names, but he played Cajon tonight, and his letters, initials are RC. But anyway, Roland sends me this picture. Walla Walla sweet onions are grown in Walla Walla, Washington. They're wonderful. They are sweet. They don't have them here. We can't find anything even remotely close to it in Deutschland. And then the other day I happened to mention him, man, if you're going to go by Burgerville, you got to try a Mocha Perk shake. Was I not right, Roland?
Yes.
That is, okay, it's a great word. Kids will love it. It's the bomb. It is amazing. The Mocha Perk Shake. It's a chocolate shake with ground up espresso beans in it and a hint of mocha flavor and coffee flavor with chocolate. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, Ryan? Okay, good. Yeah, another Oregonian. I forgot about that. Northwesters. Okay, and he sends me that. You think he brought me one? No, I don't think so. I haven't gone through the bag yet. Yeah, failure. Yeah, bummer, disappointment. Not his story. So, but my point is, what was my point? I forgot now what my point is. I hate that when I do that. What's that? I know, I got talking about coffee and it distracted me. Burgerville shake. Why was I going there? I'm looking down at my note. Oh, I know why. Because he asked me, he says, why would you leave this beautiful place, the Northwest? And I says, because I want to hang out with you. You know, the thing is I want to do what God wants me to do. But I know that when I surrender all to Jesus, my life may be radically and dramatically changed. And I may be asked to give up Walla Walla sweet onion rings and Burgerville Tillamook bacon cheeseburgers and Mocha Perk shakes. Why? Because that's what God asked me to do. And you see, when God's story is being written in our life, sometimes there's heartache that comes along with it. Sometimes he removes things from our lives, relationships and people. But this person is so wonderful. They're my soulmate. Maybe not. But maybe that relationship is taking me away from God as opposed to drawing me to God. Maybe that relationship or that job or that thing that I need to surrender to God and say, God, if this is what you want from me, then I give it to you and you've got to do something over here. And he goes, okay, fine, I'll take it away from you. And he says, this is what I want of you. So why don't I sing that song? I'm getting back around to my point. Because sometimes I don't want his story to be fulfilled in my life because I want to control it. Does that make sense? It's sad. It's sad and pathetic that I do that, but I do it. But a few verses back, God was patient and long-suffering and enduring with the children of Israel. And thankfully, for his glory, he's long-suffering and forbearing and forgiving and gracious with me. And I'll be so bold to say, and he is with you if you're a child of the King. I love that. I love that. Let's go. Verse 21. And then the people asked for a king, and he gave him Saul, the Kish, the son of the tribe of Benjamin, and he ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king, and he testified concerning him, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and he will do everything I want him to do. And from this man's descendants, from David's descendants, God has been writing his story. I'm interjecting that. God has been orchestrating all this, has brought to Israel the what? What's it say there? Savior Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, the one to come, the one who has been told of as the Old Testament prophets would say, he is coming. Jules and I have been doing our face-to-face, and in the reading last several weeks, it's been the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesies of the one to come, the Messiah. He's coming, it's coming, he's coming. And you get I get just goosebumps on that. He's coming. And Jesus was coming. He was part of his story for history. And as Jesus comes on the scene, things are going to change. But I love the next words that are following that verse, because he doesn't just stop there as he speaks these words to the people of encouragement. He says, brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, comma, and it's literally said, as he promised, to fulfill his story. Whose story? God's story. That started as we see it in Genesis chapter 1 and ends in the end of Revelation in our order of the Bible. But in God's order, he is fulfilling it in the life of Jesus. And that's going to be proclaimed. Look at what happens next. And he says, before the coming of Jesus, John, meaning John the Baptist, preached repentance and baptism to all who the people of Israel. You want to read that account? Go to the first chapter or second chapter of John. And he says, and he unfolds there, the man who's coming before me, I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. But I am here to tell you, he's coming. He's coming. In fact, turn there with me. Keep your finger in Acts. Go to John. The Gospel of John is such a rich book, such depth and power in there. It's truly the book is written in the context that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Word of God became flesh incarnate, dwelt among us. But as you look at this, as you see it, chapter 1, verse 29, and the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him. John the Baptist is out preaching about repentance. He's telling people, you need to leave what you're doing and follow. And Jesus is coming and he says, look at this. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he goes on, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me, John is saying this, has surpassed me because he was before me. Ah, that's a deep thought. Jesus is incarnate. Jesus is walking. He comes on the scene literally, and John goes, there is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jewish history, Old Testament, what was the sin offering that was offered by the Jewish people every year? A lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is going to pay the ultimate price in the sacrifice and pay it once and for all. That is why when you give your life to Jesus and you say, God, I've made a mess of my life. I continue to fail. I need your forgiveness. He says, I have paid it in full. Quit returning to it. Quit going back to it. And when we go back to our sins and we wallow in it and we try and feel bad and we try and do and kind, God says, I've already forgiven you. Move on. But sometimes if you're like me, you get upset, you get your heart offended, your emotions offended. You want to take what your wife, which I did unfortunately, sadly, to my wife this week, and I took what she said and I took offense of it and I was a jerk. And I have to make it right. But if I continue to wallow in it, it not only hurts me, but it hurts her. And Jesus says, I've forgiven you, the Lamb of God. He paid the price once and for all. And when you see that there in John and throughout the rest of Scripture, the Messiah he's referring to now back in Acts chapter 13, he's talking about that. He says, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And as John was completing his work, he said, what do you think I am? I am not the one. No, but he is coming after me, those whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. You see, John the Baptist recognized his role was to be the forerunner, the announcer, the go-before, if you will, a modern-day translation, campaign trail for Jesus. Jesus didn't really need it, but he used him. And he went out ahead saying, there's one coming greater than I who not only is going to teach repentance, but he is going to fulfill it, and he is going to meet all of your needs, and he is the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus. And people, when we come to Jesus and we encounter Jesus fully and completely, his story becomes our story. And when our story becomes his story, history is made in an impactful way. And he's not done writing that story. Look what else he says, verse 26. Brothers, children of Abraham, referring back to what he said earlier, the patriarchs, our fathers, and you God-fearing Gentiles, those of you newbies, if you will, in the faith who've been grafted in and has now been adopted into the family, you're a part of us. He says, you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. A message of salvation that has been sent about an inheritance that you don't deserve, but you're going to get because you've been adopted into the family of God. And you've been given this. And the people of Jerusalem, verse 27, and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet, in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper grounds for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. You see, even though they spoke of this Messiah, this one to come, the chosen one, all the time they spoke at it, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, they never fully understood the information. You see, they got what I said earlier. They got just a little bit of it, but not all of it. They got some of the information and they ran with what they had and they camped on it, but they didn't have the full understanding. You see, if I tell you just enough to give you a curiosity and whet your appetite, which I did last Sunday with my illustration of the Episcopal school incident, and some of you came up after church and you said, well, what happened to them? I whet your appetite just enough that you wanted to know more. The problem here is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders only knew as much as they wanted to, but they hadn't experienced it all, that they even put Jesus on trial for something he didn't do wrong. And then they killed him. But I've read the rest of the story. 3 days later, the power of the Holy Spirit comes and he rises from the dead. He becomes victorious over not only sin, but of death. And Jesus now reigns and is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven in a position of power and authority. And one day, as we sang, he is going to return riding on a cloud, on a white horse, and he's going to come back and he will reign forever and ever. Why? Because that is his story. You see, God wove this all from the beginning of time till today. In verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written about him, being Jesus, they took him down from the tree, they laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. You see, the Father knows, because in the time past, in eternity past, if you will, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit said, this is the plan of redemption for my people, for our people, is that you're going to have to die, Jesus. And it wasn't like, well, really? Bummer, dude. That's a bad deal. No, it was okay. I'll go. I'll obey. And Jesus gave up heaven. I love that song. He came from heaven to earth to show the way. He chose that because that was the plan of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the redemption of his people, that he would come, that he would live, he would go for 33 years, that he would die, he would be tried, convicted, and put to death, and then, love it, raised to newness in life. And you and I get grafted into that. What a joy. What a blessing. Verse 31, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses to his people. You see, the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ was not only to fulfill the Old Testament and the prophecies, but it was also to be the proclaiming truth of why the way, the message that was being taught now by Paul and others, happened, because it was confirmed. His resurrection did happen, people. His resurrection is real, was real, and remains real. And it is where we receive the power as his children to have victory over sin and victory over death. Without that, he was just a good man. Without his resurrection, he just died a death that was horrible and miserable. But with his resurrection, he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies that he would come and that he would rise again. And you see, when we begin to put history in perspective and we begin to understand it, reality begins, at least for me, to become even more real. That you and I can have victory over sin and death. You and I can have victory over attitudes. You and I can live through those 7 years of teenage lives we used to joke about as the tribulation in our home, because they go for 7 years, you know. And the reality is, it's not. I love teenagers, you know. But the reality is, God gets you through those years. He gets them through it, and he gets you through it as parents. It's an amazing feat, isn't it? It's God's grace. It's God's plan. But the point is that God's doing the work. He does the work in you and I as parents, and he does the works in our children, and he does the works in other people. Why? Because it is his story being lived out in reality. We've all watched probably at some point in time a television show known and called a reality show. Don't tell me what ones you watch. We happen to be hooked on one because a friend of ours is in it, and it's called Gold Rush. And our good friend Dave and Shelley Turin are a part of that. And it's interesting to know them and to watch them. And to know of them and yet see how God is using them. Because the stuff that you don't see about our dear friends Dave and Shelley is they're on a mission field, because they're all about Jesus Christ. It's not just the gold. The TV show makes it all about the gold. But you know what they're about? They're about people coming to Jesus Christ. They're about people growing in their relationship that they have with Jesus Christ to the next level. The stuff that doesn't make the TV cut, but is reality, is that Dave and Shelley Turin are born-again believers who follow after Jesus Christ. And in their life, and in their walk, in their business, in their testimony, in their family, and all of those things, Jesus is a part of it. You see, the reality of that show is that they're digging for gold. Whether they're digging in the Yukon, or they're digging down in Guyana, or they're digging in I think they're in Oregon this year. Wherever they're digging for gold, it's not about the gold. It's about Jesus in their life. In fact, if you've ever watched the show, when they raise their helmets and they tap their helmets together in the show, it started when they first started doing it. And it was because they were praying together. And they were asking God to lead them as a group, as a team. But it's much deeper than that. Because you see, the reality is Dave and Shelley love Jesus Christ and they just want people to know Jesus. The reality is that God loves you and wants you to know His Jesus. He wants you to have your story be His story so that as people know His story, it is history. There are people, men of faith. I believe it's D.L. Moody. I may be wrong, but I think it's D.L. Moody who started every day with 3 hours of prayer. 3 hours of prayer. There's a part of me that goes, what would you pray for 3 hours? But then I start thinking about, well, I could pray for this. Well, then why don't I pray? Well, because I have other things to do. The reality is life, my story, conflicts with His story. And as we draw this portion to a close, don't let your story intervene and collide with His story. Let it be cohesive to His story. Let what you do in the reality of your life, in your job, and in your family, and in your home, and in your school, and everything you're about, let it be about Jesus in you, your hope and glory, not just kind of a thing you do on Sunday evenings. Does that make sense? Let your story become His story in and through you. So that when you are on that bus, as I talked about Lily, and I'll embarrass her again, but when you're Lily on that bus and you're wearing a t-shirt that's, what is it, my home, what was it, your Jesus one?
I surrender to Jesus.
Yeah, I surrender to Jesus on the school bus when we're going on a sporting, and if people know. Let the reality be that Jesus lives in you and you're not ashamed of Him. Because I guarantee you, as you stand up, it will be tough. We've looked at it. Almost through 13 chapters, and tribulations and trial and persecution and tough times come for those who stand up for Jesus Christ. But you know what? I'd rather stand up for Jesus Christ and take that abuse than I would to be denying Him and then be denied by the Father. And I know it's hard. And I know I said I don't sing that song, I Surrender, because I know that there may be a cost. But you know what? I maybe need to start singing that song again. I maybe need to get to that point where I surrender my pride to Jesus and I say, God, You died for my, or Jesus, You died for my pride. And my pride and my arrogance says I can't sing that song anymore because I'm afraid of what it is. Maybe I need to embrace that and say, okay, I do surrender that. Whatever it is You have for me. A very dear friend of ours told us one day as she was dying of cancer, she said, cancer is good for the soul. I looked at her and he says, what do you mean cancer is good for the soul? She says, people are coming to Jesus because I have cancer because I get to tell them about Jesus. On her deathbed, cancer is good for the soul. It didn't add up in my mind until I see what she's talking about. You see, that's His story in her story for His glory. What is your story about? What is your reality about? Because if your reality is about getting up every day, consuming groceries, and taking up space, it's not much of a story. But if your story is about pouring into your children the love of Jesus as you read to them at night, as you tuck them in at night, as you raise them through the day, and as they grow, they see Jesus in your marriage and in your life, and then as you're at work, your coworkers look at you and they say, there's something different about so-and-so, and you know what? I want what they have. It's because your reality is now in line with what Jesus' reality is, His story working out of you. And as I use that illustration, there's a bunch of Italians, as they eat garlic and it comes out of them, is Jesus coming out of you? Is his story being told so others see him? Because you and I are human, and it's very easy for us to get in the way. It's very easy for me to do and think I know what's best and tell God, God, this is what's best. This is what you need to do. But a short little story. Many of you remember Ethan, who came over and began about 42 days with us here at the RMC when we were just starting. He helped us unload our container, helped us set up, did a whole bunch of stuff. But his whole passion was to come and help us with the RMC. But part of the story that some of you don't know is that when Ethan left us, he left early because we didn't want him to burn up his 90 days until we got the facility, and then he couldn't be here to help do what he wanted to do. And we said, you know what, you're probably right. Maybe going home is the best thing. And Ethan went home. And just before he came over, though, his grandma and grandpa lived in Forest Grove, Oregon, and they had to move in with his mom and dad. And then he left and came over here. But unbeknownst to us, because our story was what we were writing, not his story, not God's story. We were planning, God, this is what we want. This is all the things. And God says, well, I've got other plans. You see, he boarded that plane and went home, and I think he had about 2 weeks with his grandfather before his grandfather went to be with Jesus. Had Ethan had been here, hanging out, waiting for our story, our plan to happen, we're going to get a facility, you're going to be here, and it'll be great, he would have missed out on that time with his grandfather, who was a godly man. He would have missed out on those precious days there with him. But instead, he was there because God's story is always the right story. And yet, we don't always see it, do we? We read it cover to cover. We got an understanding. We got a grasp of what's between the bindings of our Bible or on electronic Bibles. And we kind of got an understanding, but we don't really get it. That's his story, and he wants to live it out through us. But what if Paul was standing up and he was speaking words of encouragement to us at the RMC? I think he'd say this. I think he would say this. Let me tell you the history of God. And as they unfold what he did there in the synagogue there on that Sabbath, he would do the same thing. And then I think Saul would ask us this: what are you doing with his story and your story? Because if his story is our story, it'll be history. And we can go back and have people say, yeah, he prayed for 3 hours a day, or she did this, or I remember when they did this. And we can give testimony. We can testify to the greatness of God who moves and works in the lives of his people who align themselves with his story. I want to challenge you this week. Line up with his story. Ask him what his story is for you this week. How is it that you are going to be used by God as he writes this page and this chapter of your life this next week? And I'd love to hear what it is. But the only way to do it is to be bold enough to say, God, okay, I want to live for you. I want to be sold out for you, so that when somebody stands up and gives testimony, they start with the beginning of the children of Israel and they end with your story, with what you're doing for Jesus today. And never underestimate what you're doing. Whether you're a child or whether you're a teenager or whether you're an adult, God can use you to impact people's lives. Day in and day out, he does it. Because his story is history. Let's pray. Father, if anything has been said in error by me, I ask that you, Holy Spirit, would erase it from us. But that we would hold on, Holy Spirit, to the truth of the Word of God, because the Word of God is what changes us and makes us the men and women and the young people that you choose for us to be. You used a man by the name of Saul, a wretched, horrible individual by man's standard, and yet you used him mightily to even impact my life today. And as he stood there in the synagogue on that Sabbath and proclaimed how great you are, Father, may we stand here today and proclaim how great you are. And I want to invite you right where you are, just seated where you are, just to spend a moment with Jesus alone. I just feel that it's important for us to just sometimes be quiet. And in a moment, I'll be quiet. And invite you to just spend a moment just talking with Jesus and giving to him your life, your story. And asking him to direct you this week. So just spend a moment just silent. Father, I just love how you're able to hear your children as we all come to you in our quietness of our own heart right now. And some are asking for you to strengthen and continue to guide. Some are asking you to forgive. And some may be asking you to take control of their life for the very first time. Whatever it is, Holy Spirit, that you've led us to take to you, I thank you, Father, that you hear those prayers and you will answer them. Thank you that you provide for us beyond what we can imagine and comprehend and understand. And we do not understand how deep and how wide and how long and how tall your love is for us, Father. But as Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, we pray that we could begin to understand just a bit of that. Lord, as we go into this week, we would ask that you would lead us and that you would guide us. That you would direct us, that our life would be your life, that your story would be our story, and we would sing your story no matter where we are. And Lord, as we leave, we ask that this benediction would be that we would remind ourselves, that we commit ourselves to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.